And yet, this parable kind of gives us a way to help one another who might be experiencing a crisis situation. So, for example, there was a man who was a very successful businessman. He, in the eyes of the world, was extremely successful. He had gone to the right schools. He even had become a general in the army. And he then started a consulting firm, making a lot of money. But he was traveling a lot. He was in probably thousands of hotel rooms. And sometimes he would pick up a Bible. You know the Bible, the Gideon's Bible, that would be placed in a hotel room drawer. But in the eyes of the world, being so successful, he knew deep down how he got there, how he ruined people's reputations, how he took advantage of people, how he had to lie and cheat to get ahead. And so on one hand, he looks very successful in the eyes of the world. On the other hand, deep down, he knows he's corrupt. And he describes how he was in a motel room one night on the eighth floor, and he's being pulled in two directions. He's being pulled towards the balcony, eight floors up, and there's nothing below him except a parking lot, concrete. And he's being drawn to that balcony to just end it. But there was another part of him being pulled in another direction, and that was back into the hotel room to get on his knees and pray. And he was caught in this crisis situation. And what happens is sometimes people turn away from the Lord in a crisis situation, but sometimes people turn to the Lord in a crisis situation. Sometimes a crisis situation is the catalyst that actually brings somebody to finally surrender. And as he's caught in this moment of what to do, he remembered he had picked up that Bible the night before and he'd read some of the words. And in that moment, instead of ending it all, he went in and got on his knees and he began praying. And he said, not being a Christian at all, he said, all he said was, Lord, if you're really there, now would be a good time. That's all he knew what to say. And things changed for him at that moment. Going forward, he gave his life to Christ. He became a Christian. And yet, even though he did that, he lost what he had already built in the world. So he lost money, he lost his position, he even lost his family. But he had gained Christ and was able to tell his story. He says that when he gets to heaven, he wants to meet the person who actually put the Bible in that drawer, because he credits that person for saving his life, basically. Although it was God, but he wanted to meet the person who put the Bible in that hotel room drawer. A crisis, personal crisis situation. It could be a car accident. It could be a heart attack. It can be a teenage son arrested. It could be a doctor saying it's cancer. And after the personal crisis, it begins with shock. But after the shock wears off, that's where all the stages of grief begin. And so what is a personal crisis? It's described in different ways. We're going to be talking about what we would call a personal crisis situation. It would be a traumatic event or a series of traumatic events that are so overwhelming that it exceeds a person's ability to cope with it. In other words, it's so overwhelming that it exceeds any ability that you had. It goes beyond your toolbox to be able to cope with what's happening. That's what experiencing a personal crisis is like. It could be a failing marriage. It could be a divorce or a health crisis or a loss of a loved one, a death in the family. One of the most difficult situations in life is knowing how to help, how to deal with a personal life crisis and how to help somebody going through it. And so that's the purpose of this lesson, to help equip us in how to help in a personal crisis situation. It begins here in Luke chapter 10. Read with me, beginning in verse 30. This is Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 30. Then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and he said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And of course, that lawyer said, "He who showed mercy to him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Go and do likewise. I want you to notice just 4 things about this Samaritan. First of all, did you notice he's prepared for a crisis? When you look at the text, "But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine." Well, where did all that stuff come from? Where did the bandages come from? Where did the oil and wine come from? It's almost like this is like an ancient first aid kit. And he's carrying this stuff. And so, first of all, this Samaritan was prepared for a crisis. He's physically prepared. He sees this man beaten, bleeding, and left half dead. And he starts tending to the man's wounds with bandages and oil and wine. And he basically had this with him. And he had the knowledge and the skill to actually help. So that's number one. He was physically prepared. But did you notice he was mentally prepared? He had compassion. He had compassion. The Levite obviously didn't have compassion, nor did the priest. The Samaritan was the one, meaning that he already had prepared his heart. And when he found someone who needed help, he helped. And I guess you could say the lesson for us is that being prepared to help in a crisis first begins in the heart. You've got to be mentally prepared. You've got to have a heart that wants to help, right? Kind of like that Army survival book. I don't know if you remember the Army survival book. It's kind of fun to read. It's got all these tips and tricks on survival. But they revised it in the 90s. Chapter 1 is the will to survive, the psychology to survive. You have to want to survive. Step number 1, before all these tips and tricks are even worth going into, you have to have the will to survive. You have to have the psychology to want to survive. And that's what this is about. Being prepared to help somebody in a crisis begins in the heart. You have to actually want to help. You have to actually have to have compassion in order to do that. And obviously, he had that. In a crisis situation, it's going to be a heart of compassion that motivates us in order to help this person. Obviously, the priest and the Levite didn't have that. So, number one, the Samaritan was prepared for a crisis. Number two, do you notice he offered immediate attention? A certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And so really, step number two, the Samaritan offered immediate attention. The man was beaten. You know, and let's just be fair here. This isn't a guy who's still on the same corner with the same gas can and he's been out of gas for 2 years. This is somebody who's in a crisis situation. We're talking about a crisis situation. The man is half dead. He needs immediate attention, okay? There are people, you know, that need other help and spiritual help. And that's what we want to get to. But number one, the Samaritan offered immediate attention. He bandaged his wounds. He carried him to safety. He provided shelter to recover. What good would it have done for the Samaritan to pass by on the other side? I mean, three guys in a row are going to pass by and not do anything? Notice what James says about passing by. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. James is talking about faith. That faith actually responds. It faith works. Faith is action. And so he's talking about faith. But he uses a down-to-earth illustration that faith without works is like walking by somebody who's destitute and naked and beaten and half dead and walking by on the other side. Now, I'm sure the priest and the Levite both had their opinions of this man. We all have opinions. But what good is that? We just want to share our opinions, but we're not going to do anything. So faith is more than an opinion. Faith is a conviction that acts, then it responds. That is really the point that James is making. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So it's a conviction to do what is right based on the truth of God's word. And so faith without works is as useless as a Christian who sees a need but then passes by on the other side and doesn't do anything. So the lesson for us is that in a crisis situation, offer immediate attention. Offer immediate attention. When somebody is in a crisis situation, and in this case, we're talking not just a traumatic event like a disaster or an accident, but also a spiritual traumatic event, meaning somebody experiences a trauma and it's shaken their faith. Offer immediate attention. It's always better to be prepared before a crisis situation than to be caught off guard after a crisis hits. So what do we do? Like, how do we respond in that moment? One is to be present. Being present. Depending on the severity of the crisis, we don't often know what to say. And so sometimes just your presence is what's helping, not your words. Remember Job? He lost everything. And his three friends traveled from a long distance. And they came to see their friend Job. And what did they do? They sat for 7 days and they did not say a thing. Can you imagine? That's how bad off Job was. They just sat with him for 7 days, an entire week without saying anything. It's called the ministry of presence. It's just being there, just being present, you know, providing what they need. Even if what they need is maybe protection from the outside world, harassing them, just being present. It was when Job's friends started talking that things actually got worse, if you remember the book of Job. But being present. Also, being compassionate. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. That means, you know, being compassionate. Being sympathetic. Be sympathetic. Love one another. Be compassionate and humble. One person said, "Listen, it is the greatest compliment you give that I am worth hearing." And so be able to listen sympathetically, meaning just be able to listen to what they're going through without having to judge everything they say. That would be sympathetic listening. Let them talk it out. And when a person is experiencing intense trauma or grief, they're going to say things that might offend you. But that's not really the time to get into an argument. This is a time to just be present, be compassionate, be sympathetic, be understanding. Lady Bird Johnson said, "People must be given the opportunity to hurt out loud." Do you read that in the Bible? Do you read people hurting out loud in the Bible? Yeah. Job was hurting out loud. And he said some things that his friends did not like. And they spent about 30 chapters telling him so. But David, he hurt out loud. Go to the Psalms. He's pouring out his heart. And some of it is a little cringy. Like, David, should you really be saying that? That's what happens in grief. People need to be able to hurt out loud. And you know what? God can take it. He's God. He can handle it. And part of the Psalms is teaching us to give it to God when it hurts. God can handle that. There's a third thing that the Samaritan did, and that was he promised further help. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave it to the innkeeper, and said to him, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you." Here's a third thing that we can do in trying to help somebody who's experiencing a personal crisis situation is we can be prepared, we can have a heart of compassion, we can respond immediately with help, and we can promise further help. Because, listen, this isn't going to get fixed in one day. When somebody experiences a traumatic situation, it's just not going to go away in one day. And crisis situations vary in duration and length of time, and grief is complex. It's a spectrum, and it goes through these different stages, but then you come back and they go through it again. Somebody said, when somebody is going through grief, let them know they're not going crazy, because that's what grief feels like. It feels like you're going crazy. When somebody's experiencing terrible, terrible grief, it feels like they're losing their mind. But they're not. That's what grief feels like. And it's like waves of the ocean. The grief will wash over you like a wave, and then it will recede, and you'll think it's gone. But then it comes back again, and then it recedes again, and it comes in waves. And you just have to know that's just the way grief works. But over time, the waves will become less intense. The severity won't be as bad, but they will still be there over time. What's interesting is that the Samaritan did not limit the amount of time needed for recovery. He didn't predict that, you know, how long or how short of a time was going to be needed for this guy beaten half dead is going to take for recovery. And that's how it is with grief. Everybody's different. And we have to allow that time for them to heal. And it takes time. So he told the innkeeper, "When I return," and that was a promise of further help. So how then can we help? The lesson here is, in a crisis situation, make sure you extend or offer further help. Be available. Be kind. Be encouraging. Romans 12:10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore encourage one another and build one another up. So that could be a phone call. It could be a card. It could be a visit. You know, it could be the ministry of presence, just being there. Even though you don't have necessarily the right things to say, and you don't want to say the wrong thing, that's what makes it so difficult. Ronald Reagan said, "No one can help everybody. And no one can help everyone, but everyone can help someone." You're not going to be able to help everybody, but you can help someone. And you may be a friend that maybe the only one who knows what they're going through, right? So the Samaritan promised further help, and notice lastly, the Samaritan made an open-ended commitment. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you." He's putting it on his bill. He's actually made an open-ended commitment to help this person. And spiritually, we can do that. He's made a commitment to return and pay whatever was needed. Sometimes we just don't know what they need. And honestly, sometimes what they need isn't really from us. It's really from God. And so we're there to try to help, but really there are wounds that only Jesus can heal, you know. And it's not for us to think that we're going to have the magical thing to say that's going to make all the pain go away. It just doesn't work that way. Sometimes the crushing afflictions, the painful questions, the injustices of the world fall upon the human spirit, and it is crushing. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. This happened to the Apostle Paul. You would think, if you're an apostle, you would get a free meal ticket, right? You're an apostle. And all the doors should open for you. You shouldn't experience a thorn in your side. You're an apostle, right? You're supposed to be... Well, it doesn't work that way. Even apostles were smitten with stones and left for dead. Even apostles were imprisoned. Even apostles were beaten. Even apostles were killed. Listen to what Paul says. "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life." Does that sound like a definition of a crisis?
Yeah.
I would say so. We were burdened beyond measure, above strength, meaning beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Sometimes a crisis situation is reminding us that we can't do this by ourselves. Our strength can only be in God. It can't be in men, you know. It can't even be in self-help books. Although they may help, they can't fix what only God can fix. And so the lesson for us is, in a crisis situation, be committed to help. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. One of the blessings of being a Christian is that we've been saved and that we've been comforted. And then we can turn around and extend that to others who are hurting. And that's part of the work of the church. So, for example, some people think that life is being on a cruise ship. We really need to realize life is more like being on a battleship, because this is a battle. And the church is for people who are hurting. There are people who are coming in who are in the battle that are being hurt. And so we've got to have the ability and the spiritual wisdom to be able to know that we can help them with God's word, with comfort that only can come from God. One of the reasons we shy away from those in pain, and I'm sure there's many reasons, sometimes we just don't know what to say. And we don't want to say the wrong thing. And that's what keeps us from getting involved. But every situation is different, and everyone's pain is different, and there is no like standard set of answers or magical phrase that makes the pain go away. So please don't try to think that you need to find a magic wand that fixes everybody. It doesn't work that way. They need comfort and encouragement. They need someone to listen, to talk to. They also need the truth, because truth is the fiery core of counseling and life change. Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." But when we say speaking the truth, we mean speaking the truth in love. For example, in a crisis situation, somebody's going to say, "God doesn't love me anymore. God doesn't care about me anymore. God doesn't hear my prayers anymore." We've got to be able to share the truth in love that God does care. God does love you. God does hear your prayers. But we've got to be able to do that in a way where we're not giving them a sermon, right? It's got to come from the heart. It's got to come from truth, but truth in love. Only the truth can counteract these false beliefs. Think of it this way. Somebody graphed it out this way. Crisis situation goes right to your beliefs. And then think of this basically how your brain works. It goes through your beliefs, then to your thoughts, then to your emotions, then to your actions. So for example, a crisis situation. Here's somebody who has false beliefs. So now the crisis situation is going to get filtered through their false beliefs. And what's that going to do? That's going to now produce destructive thoughts, destructive emotions, destructive actions. Because we're now filtering everything through false beliefs. And so this leads to all kinds of bad, right? Until a person ends up thinking, "I'd be better off dead." Why? Because I'm filtering everything through a false belief. I'm unworthy to be loved. That would be a false belief. I'm totally unworthy to be loved. What if we filtered through true beliefs? And now our crisis situation is now going to get filtered through a true beliefs, which results in healthy thoughts, healthy emotions, healthy actions. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Do you see the difference? And here's where a Christian, it can be very beneficial when they share the truth in love to make sure somebody's not believing false beliefs or misbeliefs that basically come from Satan. Every lie, Satan is the father of lies. And so every lie is ultimately from him. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Yes. Mourning is not wrong. Grieving is not wrong. It's a natural process. But we can help. The Samaritan was prepared for crisis. He offered immediate attention. He promised further help. He made an open-ended commitment to help. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And that comfort actually does come from God. I remember hearing about a woman. Her husband called her on the phone. She was in the kitchen. And her husband called her on the phone and said that he was having an affair and that he was going to leave her. He was going to divorce her. She fell to the floor, the kitchen floor, and just started crying. And her little boy crawled up next to her and laid down next to her. And he said, "It'll be okay, Mommy." He just patted her on the shoulder. And she said, all this grief, somehow it just kind of, all these tears just kind of vanished in the moment when he did that. And of course, it was going to take weeks and months to go through this grieving process. There was nothing, in some situations, there's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can do to stop somebody from acting on their false beliefs. But somehow, when her little boy got down next to her and told her, "Mommy, it's going to be okay," isn't that what a mediator does, or an intercessor, an advocate? They get in your place alongside you. Isn't that the definition? To stand alongside. I just want to bring out that this, everything that we've talked about, Jesus did all of this and more for us in the greatest crisis intervention in the history of the world. Jesus did all of this and more. First of all, he knew our crisis situation and he didn't just pass by. Couldn't he have just done that? Couldn't he just call down 12 legions of angels and said, "I'm done here"? Yeah, he could have passed by. Jesus had compassion on us and personally helped us. And in order to do so, he had to go through a personal crisis himself. Think about Jesus going through a personal crisis situation. In John 12:27, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Jesus was troubled in his soul. And it really came to an intense, acute moment in the garden. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." Jesus was in such an intense state of sorrow in the garden. He wanted his friends to be with him and to pray. And they couldn't even do that. They could not even do that. They fell asleep. You know who comforted Jesus in the garden? God sent an angel. He sent an angel to comfort Jesus in the garden, in the shadow of the cross. God's going to get it done. He's going to comfort you, even if it means sending an angel, if that's what it's going to take. That's what it took for Jesus, because he was going to go to the cross for us. And he was so sorrowful, so distressed, even to the point of death. He suffered a personal crisis situation for us. And he healed our wounds. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Do you remember the Samaritan? He didn't walk by the other side. He went to the man immediately, and he began dressing and healing his wounds. Jesus did that for us. Everything that the Samaritan did, Jesus did. He didn't just pass by on the other side. He saved us while we were still in our sins. While it would have been easy to say, "No, they've gone too far. They're beyond help." Right? They're beyond help. And number four, he paid our debt in full at the cross. Do you remember the Samaritan took the wounded man to the inn and he said, "Whatever it takes, I will pay it." He made an open-ended commitment to pay whatever it was going to take. What do you think Jesus did on the cross? When he says "it is finished," it is the Greek word tetelestai, which literally means paid in full. It's been found on Greek parchment receipts. When it was paid off, they wrote tetelestai on the bill, meaning this bill has been paid in full. Jesus healed our wounds, and he paid your debt in full at the cross. And he also promised us his presence. Just like when we need to help others, we need to be there. We need to have our presence with them. Jesus says, "Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Jesus, you have to realize, from the disciples' point of view, Jesus was speaking in such cryptic, fatalistic ways. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be flogged. I'm going to be scourged. I'm going to be arrested. And then I'm going to be killed on a cross. And the disciples are like, no. Peter wanted to stop it. And he's speaking in such a fatalistic way that they're thinking he's going to be gone and they'll never see him again. How's that going to work? And yet Jesus says, I'm going to see you again. And he goes to prepare a place for us. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. It would be as if the Good Samaritan said, I'll pay the bill, and when he's healed up, I've already made a place for him to stay. He could stay on my property, on my mansion, whatever. Well, in my Father's house are many mansions, and Jesus has gone to prepare a place for you. The Samaritan wanted to give this man a place where he could be safe and where he could be healed. And that's exactly what Jesus is preparing for us. Just as the Samaritan promised future help, Jesus promised he will always be with us. I'm with you even unto the end of the world. How amazing. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. There is a special place that he is providing for us. Away from the hurt, away from the pain, away from the crisis and the trauma of this broken world. Away from all of that. A place of healing. A place of safety where there will be no more death. There'll be no more tears. But he has left us a commandment. A new commandment I give to you. That you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. What's interesting about this is he says, a new commandment I give you. Well, didn't we just see that the greatest commandment was to love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself? And why is Jesus now saying a new commandment of love I'm giving you? But notice the dimension of this commandment. This commandment has never been given before. Notice the dimension. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's what makes it new. That your level of love for one another is to be the level of love that Jesus loves you. That's new. That's a new level of love. Jesus laid down his life for us, and we're to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's what John says in 1 John. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's amazing. And yet that's what we're called for, and that's what we're called to do, and that's how people will know that we are disciples of Jesus. Not by our opinions. Everybody has those. But by our love. Our love. That's how people will know that we are disciples of Jesus, by our love. If we have the same love, the same agape love that Jesus had for us. It's not a feeling. Agape love is not a feeling. It's a commitment. It's wanting to do what's best for that person. And Jesus did that for us. We didn't talk about salvation, but we know from Romans 6, Acts 2:38, that we're asked to be baptized. We're asked to believe the truth, to confess that Jesus is who he says he is, the Son of God, to be baptized into Christ, to repent, that means to change, to turn away from the world, turn back to God, and all of those promises that are in the scriptures are for those who are in Christ. And how do we get into Christ? For those who have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, been clothed with Christ. That means you can be forgiven of everything you've ever done. It means you get a robe of righteousness that's been made white by the blood of the Lamb. And it's a robe that stays white by the blood of the Lamb because we're walking in the light. And even though we stumble, even though we mess up and sin, we keep going back to God and we just don't give up. That's what Satan wants. He wants us to give up. That's why a crisis situation is harmful, because it provides an opportunity for someone to give up or to turn away. That's what Satan wants. But we just can't do that. We have to just keep going. Don't ever give up, and you'll always have access to that grace to be forgiven. If we can help in any way, please let it be known as we stand and sing.